be in Matthew 21. And a very amazing chapter, but what's very interesting to me, or what I found interesting about this chapter, is in only just 46 verses, we see how much the things and the teachings that Christ had, they really upset the Jews. They really upset the Pharisees and the high priest. And we see from the beginning of this chapter until the very end of this chapter, from the time he's coming in on a donkey to the time he's telling them, you're not going to heaven. He's upsetting these Pharisees. And he's not doing it out of hatred or anything. He's just telling them they need to change their ways. And it's a very interesting chapter, I thought. Anyways, in verse 2, let's read that real quick. We're in chapter 21. It says, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. So why would Jesus choose a donkey of all things? When you think of a great king going off into battle, what do you think, or what do you picture him riding on? Usually it's a nice big steed, the best of the best. Maybe even some cultures it's an elephant, a tiger, a lion, whatever it may be. Something that can survive war, something that can survive a good battle. But Christ has decided to ride up on a donkey, of all things. And why is that? What did the donkey symbolize to the Jewish nation? Well, to put it best, is the donkey represented something of peace. So what we have is we have Christ, he's riding in, or he wants to ride in on a donkey, and it's symbolizing that he's coming in peace. He's not here to cause this big old uproar or big bloody battle. He's here to come and make peace. Quite fitting that he chose this donkey, isn't it? Let's go drop down to verse 9. Verse 9, 21, it says, and the multitudes of that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, or blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Okay, Hosanna is not a word we use in our language today. What does it mean? Well, upon studying, you can see that it means save, I pray. And we're not talking and just put a Band-Aid on me or something. They are recognizing the fact that Christ has the power to save them. So from the get-go, you can see why the Pharisees and the priests were quite upset, because from the beginning of this chapter, he is getting all this praise. He's riding on something very humble. He's not making a big show of him, but everybody loves him. Everybody knows who he is. And again, they were acknowledging the fact that, yes, Jesus was a descendant of David. In verse 11, we see it says, and the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, we're going to have to look into a little bit of Old Testament here to see what he's talking about here, what they're referring to as he's a prophet. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 is where we're going to be at here in just a moment. And remember, who they thought was the highest prophet at the time, they were very much looking at Moses and his teachings. And here we got a prophet. It's what they're referring to Jesus as. 18 verse 15, it says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. We have Moses saying there's going to be somebody even better, even that God is going to uplift and upraise. And here's where they're recognizing that this is Jesus. This is the one that Moses prophesied of. Let's go back to Matthew 21 here. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves. So we have the temple here. What are they doing? They're making profit off of it. They're trying to sell things or just turning it into something very terrible. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. And we'll be looking at verse 7. Isaiah 56, verse 7. It says, even then will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called the house of prayer for all people. Yet here they have turned it into something that is completely against God's will. And Jesus is pointing them out. He's not angry at them personally. He's upset because they're breaking scripture. They're doing things that are not showing. This is an example of what we get with how we're supposed to deal with people. Is show them the scripture. Show them where they're erring. Don't just slap them in the face and go, this is my opinion. Look at this scripture that is written. God wanted it to be a house of prayer. Continuing in verses 18 through 20 is where we'll drop down to. We see this fig tree. Common belief is, you know, this is the next day, that maybe Jesus is still upset over the money changers. Well, we know for a fact that Christ was without sin. So there was no way that he was still angry, or he was even angry in the beginning with. But we see here what goes on. It says in verse 18, it says, now in the morning as he returned unto the city, he hungered. And we saw a fig tree in the way. He came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And said unto it, let no fruit grow on the henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying how soon the fig tree withered away. Now, from what I've seen or what I've studied on this, the fig tree, the reason he knew there would be no fruit bearing on it, aside from the fact that Jesus knew everything, was the fact that this tree was blooming out of season. And whether or not that is true or not, you can do some more research on that yourselves, but that is what I was seeing when I'm through my studies. But this is what a representation of the Pharisees and of Christians today even, where they look beautiful. They look like they're ready to bloom, like they're ready to bear fruit. They've put on the armor of God, but they're doing nothing with it. Unfortunately, like I said, this is something that happens in the church where we know as like time card punchers. People that come in, just punch their time card for being here on Sunday morning, but they're never bearing fruit. Just like this fig tree, Christ can look at us, God can look at us, and know whether or not we're bearing fruit. Know whether or not in our heart that we are the person that's going to be, or if we're trying. We may be able to fool the brethren. That's not hard to do. We are humans. We like to assume everybody's right and good. But you cannot fool Christ. He knows exactly what we're doing, exactly what's in our hearts, and how we feel. Go to Matthew chapter 7. We use this quite often, but it also applies here, of course. Keep your finger on 21, by the way. Slipped up on my own. Matthew 7. Verse 19, talking about what happens to the bad tree. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. If we're being that tree that it just looks pretty, we're playing the role, but we're outside not really being the real deal, we will be thrown into the fire. We will be that tree that's cut down, or in this case, like this tree, was withered. Keep that in mind. Like I said, we can fool the brethren, but we cannot fool God. We can see the frustrations here at this point of the priests and the Pharisees as we read the next few verses here. In verse 23 is where we'll start. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? You can see that they're quite upset. They recognize that he has authority. He has power, but they don't want to admit that it came from God. And why is that? Well, that would admit that they were wrong this whole time. And I'm not going to throw men under the bus, but ladies, how many men in your lives actually want to admit that they're wrong? It's not easy for us. We don't like to. Now, as Christian men, it should be a little bit more apt to being admitting wrong, but still, it's harder for men. Anyways, continuing on in the verse, and Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will in the likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, Christ wasn't doing anything wrong here. Back in the tradition here, the Jews were allowed, if I asked you, hey, can you tell me something about this? You could come up to me and say, okay, well, you tell me something first. And that would be an equal trade. So they had to answer a question of Jesus's before he could give them an answer by their custom. Nothing wrong. But let's look at this. What does he do? He goes, the baptism of John, whence was it from? Heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? They're in a conundrum here. They know that if they say they didn't go to John because they didn't believe in it, well, then they're denying God. But if they denied John even was a prophet, then they're going to make the crowd of people mad at him. And they don't want to do that themselves. So they can't answer them. It says in verse 26, but if we say shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. In verse 27, and they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Again, by custom, he did not have to tell them anything after this. They couldn't hold up their side of the bargain. I would say, if I want to loan you $100, okay, give me something else and as collateral. Well, they couldn't hold up their end of the collateral. Therefore, he didn't have to answer them, but he does. In quite a different way than what they're expecting. And of course, they don't like it. Like I said, we can see quite a bit where the Pharisees and the priests are quite upset about the things that Christ teaches. So let's drop down to verse 28 through 30, and we get another parable. 28 through 30. But what think ye? A certain man has two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he said, I will not. But afterward he repented, and he went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. And he went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first did. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Flat out into their face, saying that these people that you think are the scum of the earth are going to be able to get to heaven before you do. You who are all high and mighty and putting on this appearance of being a godly man are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But these prostitutes, these publicans, these tax collectors, they will. You want to know why? Verse 32. For John came unto you in the way of the righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots, they believed him. And yeah, when you had seen it, repented not afterwards, that you might believe him. They wouldn't follow God's servant. They wouldn't follow what they were told to do. But these people did. These people were more than willing to follow John and obey the commands. That is how they got to go first. We can see in this parable, as we know very well, that most of the parables represent God or heaven and so forth. And we see that the certain man is God. And he has a vineyard. He has a land, very much like earth. And we have two different children, as we've seen. We have the one child who says, no, Father, I will not do this. But he turns around and repents and does the work. That would be like those that say, Father, I don't want to follow you. But then they turn around. They change. They repent. And they become a Christian, like the rest of us that are here today. But then you have this other son who says, yes, Father, I will do that. Now, as a father, I understand that if my son says he's going to do something, I'm happy, I'm excited, and he knows that. But then if he turns around and doesn't do it, he's already gotten his reward. But I am not satisfied. That's the same way with God. We can't just tell God, yes, we love you, God. Yes, we'll do what you say, and then turn around and do nothing. What makes things even worse is when we pay attention. The son that didn't do anything about it, he's not feeling guilt. He's lying to himself, thinking he did nothing wrong. He got his reward from his father saying, yes, Father, I'll do it. But he doesn't believe he's done anything wrong by not following through with it. And we've seen in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 that if we think we're not sinning, if we say there's no sin in us, we know we are wrong. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If this boy did not realize he was doing wrong, his heart was closed off. This is like the rest of the world that doesn't want to follow Christ. They hear his word. They know what he expects of us. Again, they're the ones that want to wait till later, when they're older, when the time's right. But these aren't the people that God wants. These aren't God's people. Again, just like the Pharisees and the priests, they thought they were doing the will of their father. And of course, they agreed that it was the boy who said no, yet repented. But they couldn't apply it to themselves. We oftentimes, we read things in the Bible and we see things. Well, yeah, that's a very good point. I need to change that. But then we don't. Then we're no different than the Pharisees. Again, Jesus made that statement that was very alarming to them, very eye-opener, that the harlots, the publicans, the scum of the earth, as we would put it, are more likely to inherit the kingdom of heaven because they're willing to listen to God. We need to remember that ourselves. Make sure that we're not being like the Pharisees, making sure we're not putting other things first, as we discussed this morning. And then he applies it, as we saw in verse 32. Kind of skipped around on myself there. These religious elite, the priests, the Pharisees, they felt that they were very comfortable with what they were doing. Just like the son, they were being very comfortable saying, yes, sir, and not doing it. They were set in their ways. They didn't want to change. Again, a very big eye-opener. What's interesting about this is he didn't just give them one parable to think about. He gives them two. I thought this was very cool. They should have already gotten the point that they need to repent, but Christ knew that it wasn't enough. So verse 33 through 41 is what we're going to read next. It says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it around about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen, they took his seats, or servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent another servant, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw their son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now, there's several people represented in this, as we see. The landowner, we know, is God. The husbandmen are the Jews. And the servants are none other than the prophets. And obviously the son is Christ himself. And what happened in each of these cases? If you study the Old Testament, we see that this happens over and over again. You know, God prepared the land. He made it perfect. He made it so they could do all the work that they needed to be well. They put a wall around it to protect them, built towers as well to increase the protection, made it plentiful for them. So he sent in servants to help them or to direct them and tell them they need to change things. What did they do to those prophets? They murdered them. What did they do to the son? They murdered him, hung him on that cross. They were more willing to hang Christ up on that cross than they were to take that criminal up there as well. it's pretty eye-opening for these Jews. They seen that they are themselves the husbandmen. Verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons. They knew what was going to happen in this parable, but again, they couldn't apply it to themselves. They knew that God had given them the promised land. God had given them everything they needed. But because they couldn't hold up their end of the deal, he was going to open up the doors. Let other people come in. Gentiles. Gentiles. And we studied that a little bit this morning. Upon finishing this parable, we see the following verses. The Jews being told that they would not inherit the kingdom. And we can read that a little here shortly. But that what God shows them, and we're going to see this here shortly, is that no matter what your opinion is, what you think is right or what you think is wrong doesn't change the truth. You can picture a better speaker or somebody that has better with words or somebody that is easier to listen to, but it doesn't change the fact that I'm the one up here preaching. Just because whatever we think of is our opinion or not does not make it right. And the same thing is with Christ. And we'll read that here. Starting in verse 42, we'll read to the end of the chapter. It says, Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's a marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. The priests of the Pharisees had heard his parables. They perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Just because this cornerstone is here, and you deny it, does not change the fact that the cornerstone is here. This is the one that we're supposed to build our foundation on. Nothing can change the fact that that's it. God has said there's a heaven, there's only one way to get there. No matter what we think, there is no other way. We've already seen that many times. It's pretty interesting, though. I want to just point out verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomever it shall fall, it will grind him into powder. You can walk around, head held up, not want to look down and see that pebble on the ground. I know I've walked over my own feet and tripped and fell. Doesn't change the fact that there's something there, just because I didn't see it. Same thing's going to happen to them, just because they pretend that God or Christ wasn't there. Doesn't change the fact that they need to repent. Doesn't change the fact that they need to follow what they are told. There's plenty of things we could pull from this chapter. And unfortunately, we're not allowed to sit here for all day long. I know nobody wants to. We need to remember that we need to be fruit-bearing Christians. We aren't just to look the part. We don't just come show up in our best on Sunday. Our best should be on us every single day. And I'm not talking about a suit and tie. I'm talking about the cloak of armor, God's armor. We need to have it on us at all time. Again, we may be able to trick the brethren. And if that's what your intentions are, Christ and God know the difference. I saw a video from a friend yesterday, and I don't think it was it obviously wasn't a Church of Christ person that posted it, but the principle was pretty interesting. It had a cylinder tube with a bunch of orange tennis balls or something in it, something very lightweight. Actually, what was it? Ping pong balls, I think is what they were. And this guy's talking about how this is your life before you have Christ. And then you take a little bit of water, you pour God into it. And what happens? Those balls come out. Some of the sins in your life come out. But the fact of the matter is, if you don't get rid of all of those, if you don't pour God in all the way, from a far away off, people aren't going to see God in you. They're going to see that sin, those bright orange balls that are hanging or that are floating on top of that water. They're not going to see the water. We need to fully submerge ourselves into God, fully submerge ourselves into His Word. That way, what happens when you pour all the water in that cylinder, all those balls would come, they would float out. Nobody would see it. They would only see God in us. And that's how we need to be. Not just once a week, but all the time. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 15 through 20 is what we'll read. It says, "Know you not that your bodies are in the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid." And this is referring to the fact that Jesus went to the temple and started kicking them out for doing things wrong. But now what is the temple? You know, this building isn't the temple. We know this. This is just a building that we use to meet together. The temple is ourselves, our body. Continuing reading, it says, "What, know you not that which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is with the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This temple that Christ was so upset for these money changers being in is now us. If we don't have all those ping pong balls out, you think Christ would not come in and say, "I'm happy with you"? We need to fully submerge ourselves. Final parable here that we saw in Matthew 21. We saw the first parable here. It's talking about the prodigal son and how we can't fool God. Can't just say yes to him and makes him happy. We actually have to do it. But the second one, it shows us that God has prepared everything on earth for us to be fruitful in. He's prepared everything for us to be able to get to heaven with us. And it doesn't matter if we want to accept the truth or not. The truth does not change. The truth is there. We have the free will to make that choice or not. If we do not build our lives up upon that rock that gets built up, we are no different than those Pharisees who... What happened to them? They got rejected from the kingdom of God. The promised children got rejected. If we need to build our life on that rock, and we've seen it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 and following, where it's a wise man that builds his house on those rocks. And why? Because he's listening to God. He's listening to the word, he's hearing him, and he wants to do what he says. And there's no way to have a better life unless we follow him and listen. And we must have a stable foundation. Look at Matthew 19:44 again. So those are going to fall on the rock, trip over it, going to be smashed, going to be put into pieces. How did they put it? Verse 44, "And whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken. But on whomever it shall fall, it will grind him into a powder." If we aren't following him, we aren't going to heaven. That is a sad truth. Mark 16:15-16 tells us to go in the world to preach the gospel, and those that believe will be baptized. We aren't going to just dunk people that don't believe in God's word. Quite as simple as that. I can't stress it anymore that we can't run from the truth. And the truth of the fact is, God wants us to change. Acts 17:30, he specifically tells us to repent, all men to repent. Not just some, not just a select few, not whites, not blacks, not Asians, not anything around the world. All are to repent. And like the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, we must confess Christ and then immediately be baptized. He didn't wait around after confessing that Christ had the right to tell him what to do. He immediately got baptized. When he knew what was right to do, he didn't wait. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. If there's anybody that needs to respond or needs prayers, please come forward as we stand and sing.